I ask you guys a lot of questions when I'm up here, and oftentimes they're sort of silly questions, but this is a serious one, so you don't have to answer out loud. But I just wonder, sitting there on this last Sunday of September 2016, would you agree that we live in a world with increased division? That division is worse than ever in our world. Our rational minds would tell us that as we advance in other areas as society, areas like technology, areas like innovation, that we should also be moving forward towards greater peace and greater unity. The world is getting smaller, and yet the gaps between the rich and poor, black and white, this religion and that religion, these gaps seem wider than ever. This is the kind of problem that I believe Jesus was trying to address in his words this morning, in his parable. Some people read about the rich man and Lazarus, and they think this is a way of Jesus giving us all a sneak peek into what heaven and hell will be like. But to focus on that is to really miss his point, I think. The culture that Jesus lived in was very, very different from American culture. I cannot emphasize that enough. Very different. We have this thing that we like to call the American dream, which basically means we believe anybody has a chance to get a piece of the pie, so to speak. Anybody has the chance to make something of themselves here, right? With the right amount of determination and education, anyone could turn out great, even rich and famous, right? That would have been a completely foreign idea to the people who lived in Jesus's time. That whole idea of moving up the ladder would have been completely foreign to them, because the New Testament world believed that all the goods of the world, land and wealth, even honor and things like respect, all of that had been doled out, and there was a limited amount, and it was given out based on who was deserving, good or bad, deserving or not. There was no such thing as moving up the ladder or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. They didn't believe in such a concept. So when they saw a rich person, they would have thought to themselves, that person must have really done something right. They must have great virtue to be rewarded so highly in this life. And then they would have looked at a beggar like Lazarus and thought, wow, he must be really bad to have earned a life like that. That's how they would have seen the world, and that was a widespread belief. So are we so different from them? The more I looked at it, the more I thought, maybe we aren't so different after all, because if you look more closely, yes, we do seem to believe that anyone has the opportunity to succeed here. But we also live in a world today that still worships the rich and famous. We watch TV shows about them. We give them awards. We bail them out when they commit a crime. That's why there's such a thing as white-collar crime. We may not think that people who are rich are inherently better people, but we do give them special treatment, wouldn't you agree, in today's world? And as a society, we do still seem to buy into the reverse of that belief, which is that the poor are poor because of something going on in them, something wrong with them, whether it's bad decisions or poor parenting, lack of ambition. Even that phrase, the poor, that gets thrown around, that's used all the time, and it's done without putting faces or names or stories to all of those people who are called the poor. I'm as guilty of that as anyone. But Jesus really does things differently. As usual, he does things differently. In this parable, he gives the poor man a name, Lazarus. The rich man is the one who is not named. So in stories, that's a literary tool. In stories, if someone is not named, they want us to be able to relate. The rich man could be any of us, but Lazarus is given a name. This is the only parable Jesus tells, the only one out of all of them, where he actually names one of the characters. It's that important to Jesus's point to give this poor man the dignity of a name of personhood. So it's very interesting. And then His story has this huge reversal of fortune that would have shocked everybody, believing what they did about rich man must be good, poor man must be bad. The rich man ends up in torment, and then Lazarus is in paradise. How could this have happened? Is Jesus saying that all rich people are bad instead of good? Again, we have to be really careful. We cannot oversimplify. Just like this story is not some sort of preview of heaven and hell, so also it is not about how much money we have. The rich man was not some evil, cruel person. He was simply enjoying his life, but he was doing it while a man suffered right outside his gate every single day. Now, what I believe this parable is really getting at is our complacency, our discomfort with discomfort, our complacency. And what I mean by that is that none of us really like to be challenged to change. We do not like to be confronted with someone else's struggle, especially when we know in our hearts that we could do something to help them. We could do something about it. This is another problem that I think has gotten worse because there are so many of us who are like the rich man in this day and age, where we can insulate ourselves from those who struggle to get by. We don't have beggars, most of us, right outside our front gate. We live in a world that expects comfort and convenience and ease. We make faster internet, more comfortable adjustable mattresses, even more luxury cars, all of these things, they're all part of making it in today's world. It's a really easy message to fall for, something that we all want, a life of greater ease. I preach all of these sermons usually first of all to myself. If it's something I struggle with, I know there must be other people who struggle with it. Some of you all, speaking of comfort, saw my Facebook post last Saturday when I took a day to just recharge and I took myself to go see a movie. And I wound up without realizing it in one of those theaters, one of those newer theaters where I walked in and they weren't normal comfortable movie chairs. They were these big wide leather recliners with big side tables and assigned seats. As if $13 for a movie and $10 for a popcorn in the middle of the day isn't luxurious enough, I got to put my feet up. And man, I wish I could tell you that I just prayed and felt guilty, but I didn't. I felt pampered. I enjoyed that. But I wonder, have we come to expect these kinds of things? Bigger and better, wider seats to accompany wider people. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Are we losing our tolerance for simplicity? Are we numb to the things that might ask a little more of us? Our comfort, when it's uplifted to the top priority in our lives, can be an actually dangerous thing. Because if you think about it, the goal of comfort is not necessarily even to feel good. It is to feel nothing, to numb ourselves or shield ourselves from the bad feelings. Even thinking of comfort food, for instance. If we think of the comfort food of choice that we go to, most of us can have a memory of gorging ourselves on said comfort food because we just wanted to enjoy ourselves and forget our troubles momentarily. So we ate a big tub of popcorn, hypothetically, or a big thing of candy, or a giant soda, or whatever it is we go to. It's easier to do this to kind of stuff our feelings for a while, and to assume that we can really only deal with what's going on in our own lives. We don't have any energy or space for other people's problems. We can't do anything about all of the suffering, all the rest of the world's problems, can we? That's kind of the question. That's the issue. Jesus did not say in this parable that those of us with more blessings ought to be responsible for ending world hunger or righting all the world's wrongs. But we can help out the one Lazarus outside our gate. We know who those people are when they show up. They've shown up before and they've made all of us very uncomfortable, I'm sure. I know. They may not be the most pleasant people. They usually are not the saints of the world. Helping them may or may not solve all of their problems. But God puts people in our paths one by one as opportunities to step in and get involved or to retreat back into comfort. All the time we get these opportunities. Man, I have been there, even recently. This is an ongoing struggle, and Jesus knows it. This may be why, very shortly before this parable, Jesus says it is harder for a rich man or for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a weird statement, and that does not mean that all of us with worldly blessings are going to hell. That's not how Jesus talked. All it means is that the more worldly gifts we have, the more it does not come naturally to us to focus on what really matters. It does not come naturally to us, the more blessings we have, to think of how can we help others. It's more of a challenge for us, and it's one that God is always working on in us, giving us opportunities to work on. The way that we offer ourselves to a hurting world really is up to us. Maybe it's about money, and maybe it isn't. Maybe the greater sacrifice for some of us would be our time, or would be opening our hearts to a relationship with someone in deep need. Sometimes people who are lonely and needy are very difficult to deal with. It's not easy to befriend them, but maybe that is what we are called to do. So our riches are more than simply how much money we have. Each one of us has a lot to offer, and we know in our hearts what those things are. In whatever circles we run in, even our young people in schools, we have something special to offer the people around us. And I think we know in our hearts what those things are, but we often retreat into comfort instead. We can use the things that make us us to make the world better. And an illustration of this that always makes me smile is of a woman named Mary. Mary was almost 70 years old, and she was a faithful attender of a house church that I attended several years ago in Washington, D.C. She was a middle-class white woman, and she had just retired as a social worker, so she was trying to figure out how to use her time, how to serve others. So one of the easy go-tos was one of the big soup kitchens. And she tried volunteering there for several weeks, slopping the soup into bowls for hungry families. And she felt pretty good about it. She knew it was a good thing. But she felt this gnawing dissatisfaction. She did not feel like herself doing this work. And she wondered, is there a way I could serve that better suits me? Then she had a terrific idea. She also, in her spare time, was a concert cellist. And she decided to bring her cello to the soup kitchens once a week and play a concert while the people ate. And she did this for weeks, and what that inspired was all of the other people who worked there to change the structure of the soup kitchen from people coming up to the line to waiters and waitresses coming out to their tables and putting out white linen tablecloths and wearing uniforms, making it more like a restaurant, so adding dignity and beauty to the experience of this basic meal. And she started that. So she did what Frederick Buechner describes as joining your deep gladness with the world's deep need. She joined her deep gladness with the world's deep need. She opened herself up. Her gate was open. So what about us? Who is outside of the gates that we put around our lives? The gates around our homes and our friendships, our girls' nights, our birthday parties, our Bible studies. Who is outside of those gates? Who do we keep out because of our comfort zone? A gate can go both ways. Of course, it can keep out or it can let in. Who is in your life who feels so far away that you almost cannot reach them, you can't relate to them, and yet there they are, in your life, right outside your gate? Who are those people? I just finished listening to a great book on tape that's gotten considerable acclaim, and it's called Americana. Have any of you ever heard of that? By Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie. She's a Nigerian writer, and her story is about two childhood sweethearts growing up in Nigeria and then experiencing what it's like to be immigrants. The boy going to England, the girl coming here, the United States. And the story dives really deep into how we view ourselves, how the world views us, and then how we reconcile those two things. And the author gave a ton of interviews because she's this dynamic young woman. And one of the interviews, she talks about one of the best things that we can all do if we're trying to open our world to others. She says the best thing we can do is to beware of a single story. And what she means by that is starting to get into a mindset where we excuse keeping people out because we say, oh, all those people, they think this. All those people are voting for them. All those people do that. The single story. She says we need to beware of a single story. She was used to people hearing that she was from Africa and then assuming that she came from poverty, wasn't well educated, didn't have opportunities as a woman. Her whole life, she'd been used to her real story surprising people. Stories and relationships have the power to do that, to surprise us. They can be used to justify prejudice, keep people down, keep people out, or stories can be used to open the gates, let them in, and then so maybe, just maybe, let in the kingdom of God. May it be so. Amen.